Most of you don't have the opportunity to stand up here and see what I see. So take a moment and look around at one another, especially the folks that you know best, your loved ones, friends, family sitting near you. I already hear laughter. Maybe you're seeing what I'm seeing. Like me, y'all need help, right? You are not sufficient. You are not enough. Not only do you need Jesus, but even as a Christian who has faith in Jesus, you need help. Every bit as much as I do. Fortunately for each and every one of us, God understands this about us. He knows our frailty. He knows our weakness. He knows the way that he has created us, and he knows the way that sin has impacted us, and he has provided help for us in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus, when he was on earth, promised his disciples, in connection with his departure from this world, knowing that his death and resurrection and then ascension back to heaven was coming, he promised his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit to be with his followers in his physical absence. And Jesus repeatedly refers to the Holy Spirit by the term helper. We saw that even in the scripture reading during the worship time this morning from John chapter 14. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper in John 14, in John 15, in John 16. The Holy Spirit is the helper. How does he help? What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is helpful? John 16, 14 is a key verse. In it, Jesus explains of the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus told his disciples to expect that the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be honoring to Jesus, that it would be glorifying of Jesus. You think of it this way. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is a Christ-centered ministry. The picture I have in my mind is of a play or a musical. Like maybe you go to a high school and they're doing their fall play or their fall musical or whatever, and not everyone who's involved is on the stage. You've got the actors and actresses on the stage, but then you've got the tech crew and the stage crew. The tech crew is running the lights and they're running the sound. They're hiding, but not drawing attention to themselves either, right? They tend to be dressed in maybe black or something, but they're not like hiding in a closet or something where you can't see them. They're just kind of reserved. And what are they doing? The light people are drawing your attention to the actors on stage, whether it's through the various lights or the spotlight. They're saying, look there, see that. Or the sound crew, they are making sure that you can hear and therefore understand being said or sung on stage. Even the stage crew, while more visible than the tech and like folks, they tend to be dressed in black. They do their business quickly, unobtrusively, get it done, and move on, setting the stage, literally, for the actors and actresses to perform and to have the effect on the audience that is being targeted. That's something like what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is like. It's not like some secret thing that God doesn't want us to know about. No, Scripture reveals much about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit is not out and about saying, look at me, focus on me, too much attention on Jesus, time for Holy Spirit Day. It doesn't work that way. We worship one God, but he is a triune God. He is the triune God. We believe there is one God who eternally exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, also known as Jesus or Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, and they are completely in unity with each other. Never does the Son have to argue with the Father and twist his arm and change his mind. right? Never does the Holy Spirit have to say, oh, shucks, I didn't want to have to do that because the Father or Son's making me do something I don't want to do. No, complete harmony. They work together in all things. In salvation, we see their unity in the Father authoring the plan of salvation. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. We see the Son, Jesus, achieving salvation. He is the one who lives the perfect life, dies on the cross, conquers the grave, rises again. And then the Holy Spirit applies salvation. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives wouldn't make any sense at all, wouldn't even be apart from what Jesus has accomplished for us. The Spirit's taking what Jesus has done and saying, here, receive this, be receptive to this, experience the results and impact of this in your life. Unity with distinctive roles. The Holy Spirit's not off on the side doing his own thing. Instead, he's engaged in the continuation and the fulfillment of the work of Jesus Christ. As we continue our series this morning, looking at the Evangelical Free Church of America denomination, the EFCA's statement of faith, this week we come to the section where they articulate their beliefs in the Holy Spirit, and they do it well. The first part of their statement says, we believe that the Holy Spirit, in all that he does, glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that the Holy Spirit, in all that he does, glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, John 16:14, Jesus says, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus. I like that our purpose and mission statements here at Faith Chapel echo that Christ-centeredness. We say that our purpose is that we exist to worship God by enjoying relationship with him, with God, and one another, fellow Christians, through Jesus Christ. You cannot have right relationship with God, to say nothing of enjoying that relationship, except because of what Jesus has done. And we can't have the connection with one another, the relationship with one another, that we ought to have as Christians apart from Jesus. We, if we are living in the power and work of the Holy Spirit, are going to have a better, a deeper, a more profound relationship with fellow Christians than we can even possibly have with non-Christians, because there's a unity in Christ that makes all the difference. We say that our mission is for every believer to become, make, mature, and multiply fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ. We are followers of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't follow the Father or we don't follow the Spirit. They're in perfect unity. Of course, we follow all three. But Jesus is the one that is front and center, the one that we are to follow. The New Testament similarly spends more time talking about Jesus than about God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. To be sure, all three are talked about, sometimes in the same passage. I love those places in Scripture where you see all three coming together. The Great Commission, which I quoted earlier, baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Or the baptism of Jesus, where the Father is speaking, the Son's being baptized, and the Spirit's descending like a dove. We see them all coming together. There's a couple of benedictions and greetings that have this Trinity coming together. But the emphasis tends to be on Jesus. So what is this Christ-centered ministry, this Christ-glorifying ministry of the Holy Spirit look like? Well, it looks like different things depending on where we are in terms of our relationship to God. The Holy Spirit has a particular work that he does in the lives of unbelievers, a work that he does in bringing sinners to saving faith in Jesus, and then a work that he does in the lives of those who have already come to faith in Jesus. If you have a family, parents that have multiple kids, and say a teenager, you got a late elementary school kid, and then you got like a toddler. The way that you work in each of those kids' lives, the way you parent each of those kids is going to be very different, right? Because their needs at those different stages are different from one another. Similarly, the Holy Spirit works differently in the life of an unbeliever than he does at the moment that he's bringing them to saving faith, than he does for those who have already come to Jesus. The statement of faith says, we believe that the Holy Spirit and all that he does glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He convicts the world of its guilt. He regenerates sinners, and in him they are baptized into union with Christ and adopted as heirs in the family of God. He also indwells, illuminates, guides, equips, and empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. There's a lot in there. We believe the Holy Spirit, and all that he does, glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He convicts the world of its guilt. That's the first work of the Holy Spirit that we're going to focus on. The work that the Spirit does in the lives of non-Christians. He convicts the world of its guilt. John 16:8, Jesus promised that when he, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, people need to know that we are guilty. We need to know our sin. We need to know about righteousness, that we ought to be different than we are, that we ought not to be sinful. And that there's judgment coming, that we will be held to account. We need to understand those realities, or we're not going to want Jesus. We're not going to turn to Jesus. We're not going to see our need for Jesus. The first work of the Holy Spirit that we're going to highlight today has to do with revealing to sinners their need for Jesus. If we don't feel guilty, if we don't recognize our shortcomings, we're not going to be interested in the cure. If you go to your doctor and he says, I've got a prescription for you, and you haven't about any illness or malady, your first thought is, why would I take a medicine? Why are you doing this? This doesn't make sense. Or advertisements. Ads try to convince you that you need or want something that you didn't think you needed or wanted, right? They try to create in you a sense of need or desire for something that they want you to buy. Even think relationally. Y'all mess up. But you don't go around apologizing and asking forgiveness of the people in your life if you don't first recognize that you screwed up, that you somehow offended them or wronged them or shortchanged them. This is a key ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you look at the Old Testament in general, especially the Old Testament law, the various rules and regulations, you find God revealing over and over and over, you need a rescuer. You need a savior. You're not enough. You can't do it right. I challenge you sometime when you're doing your Bible reading plan, you're reading through a big chunk of the Old Testament, like Leviticus, for example. Try to imagine living in that era and trying to follow all those rules like your life depended on it. You're going to be so discouraged by halfway through the book, be like, yay, Jesus. I need Jesus, right? Can't do it. And the Old Testament doesn't just say, you don't measure up. You can't measure up. It says there's a promised Messiah to come. There's a Savior who's going to be given by God for the good of his people. And ultimately, that Savior comes, and his name is Jesus. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, convicting the world of its guilt, is a necessary step in our coming to Jesus because it's key that we see our need for Jesus. Once he's done that work and has convinced us that there's a problem that we can't fix ourselves, what then? Then the Holy Spirit accomplishes the most amazing of things when it comes to people getting saved. Salvation, by salvation I mean somebody turning away from their sin and instead turning toward God, trusting in Jesus so that they can be forgiven. That salvation happens when we repent of our sin and turn to Jesus in faith. But how do we get to the place where that happens? And what happens when that happens? Like, we turn away from sin, turn towards God in faith, and what's the result? What's the benefit of it? Well, the first thing is that regeneration takes place. Generate to produce. Regenerate to reproduce. It's a theological word. And it means to be made new. Now, it doesn't mean that, oh, before I was a Christian and for whatever reason I had an accident, I had one arm and I become a Christian. Now I have two arms, I've regenerated. You're not starfish. We're not talking about that. talking about internally, spiritually, at the core of who we are, at an internal, non-physically tangible essence. In the Old Testament, God showed his people how deeply unable they were to live according to his perfect ways, but then he promised them something more than forgiveness. He promised them transformation. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. This is Old Testament era, God explaining what he was going to be doing. And he says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's great. He doesn't just say, well, you'll be forgiven, but you're still going to be intensely broken. He talks about that heart of stone, that stubbornness, that rebellious. How many of you, just for fun, how many parents dare to raise their hands and say, I've got at least one kid who's been stubborn? Carrie, go ahead and raise your hand, right? Well, we've seen what this looks like, and the Holy Spirit is going to come change what's going on inside that person to change their default bent towards God, right? And he says, he's going to produce in these people's lives obedience. It's not just that he calls them to obey, he produces that obedience. He works in us so that we walk. The picture I have in my head is you're in a house. The roof leaks. Water comes in. You could give this person a mop so they can clean up the effects of the leak. And I suppose there's some value to that. How much better is it to give them a new roof so that the problem itself is resolved? That's what's going on here. It's not just forgiveness so that the consequences are addressed. It's a changed nature causing us to become a new person that is so amazing as part of this new covenant, this new testament, new covenant reality that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, I've used the term regeneration. Folks prefer the phrase born again. That's just coming straight out of John chapter 3 in Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered him, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So this is a necessity to be part of God's kingdom. And then in verse 5, that same born again reality is linked explicitly to the work of the Spirit. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born of the Spirit. Not going to happen in your effort. The EFC statement of faith goes on. It says, he regenerates sinners, and in him they are baptized into union with Christ. In the Holy Spirit, they, sinners who have been regenerated, are baptized into union with Christ. Now, most of the time when we talk about baptism in church setting, we're talking about water. We're talking about being dunked in water, that kind of baptism. This is different. Acts 1:5, Jesus said to his disciples, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Later, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, this is the Apostle Paul writing to existing Christians who are already gospel hearers, believers, trusters, already in Christ. He says, for in one Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, for in one Spirit, we, Christians, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. In other words, every single genuine Christian has received the Holy Spirit. They've been impacted by, affected by the Holy Spirit. And by that means, because of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are now all part of one body, meaning the body of Christ, the group of people who are united by faith in the Holy Spirit to Jesus. Contrary to some Pentecostal and charismatic Christians, groups of Christians who tend to very strongly emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit, when the Bible talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's not some special event that happens to some Christians after conversion, but not all Christians have this experience. Rather, baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens to all Christians at conversion. It would make no sense for the Apostle Paul to say, in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free. It would make no sense to say that if only some Christians had that experience. Baptism is about union with Jesus. The only picture that I have in my mind, the only metaphor I have for this, marriage, right? Scripture says that in marriage, the two become one. There's a connection. There's a unity between a husband and wife that isn't just what's written down on paper. It's not just a legal contract, and it's not just a physical connection. There's a union that goes deeper than that. The two become one. Similarly, we are connected to Jesus at a real and meaningful level. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul addresses the wrong idea that some had that, well, if you're trusting in Jesus and you're forgiven, you can go ahead and sin. Sin your brains out, no problem, because you're covered. No. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And then he begins to explain using the picture of what baptism represents to say, if you died with Christ, then you're dead to sin. Right? That is, if you're connected to Jesus, then his death at the cross counts for you. You get credit for that. That's your death. So sin's not for you anymore. And if you're connected to Jesus, then his new life is now your new life. And so you now live differently. That's what water baptism pictures. In fact, it's this beautiful, water baptism is a God-ordained, God-commanded, visible, outward, tangible picture of an inward spiritual reality. If you have not been physically baptized, meaning in water because of your faith in Jesus, I encourage you to obey the command of the Lord Jesus in that regard. Let's get that done in the near future. But make sure you understand, it's not about the water. It's not about a ritual. It's about what's already happened, where the Holy Spirit has taken you and Jesus and brought you together into union. And we are celebrating that through water baptism. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who... Now, if you didn't memorize the verse, if you didn't know that, you'd think something like, for those who have trusted in Jesus, for those who have repented, for those who have come to faith. Doesn't. It says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Those phrases, in, and then some version of Jesus. You find that phrasing over and over and over and over in the New Testament. Start looking for it in your normal times of Bible reading, and you're going to be shocked at how many times you find it. And over, what it means is this. You're connected to Jesus. You're in union with Jesus. You've been joined with him by the Spirit in faith. And so it makes all the difference in the world, right? The Oval Office is off limits, right? You can't just say, hey, I think I'm going to walk into the White House and check out the Oval Office today. You're not going to get very far. But if the president's wife walks into the White House, she's admitted, right? Not because she's been elected, but because she is united to the one who was elected. Right? Don't make this about politics, not any particular president or Mrs. President or whatever, but there's a union, and with it comes an impact. And one of those impacts is that we who have faith in Jesus have been united to Jesus by the Spirit, and we are adopted as heirs, H-E-I-R-S, inheritors, in the family of God. Statement of faith says, he regenerates sinners, and in him they are baptized into union with Christ and adopted as heirs in the family of God. We become adopted children of God. Ephesians 1:5 says, in love, he, God the Father, predestined us, those who become Christians, for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God had a purpose. He had a will. He's like, this is what I want to do. He was motivated by love, and he says, I'm going to adopt you through Jesus. Got to happen through Jesus. And you will not only be my sons or daughters, as the case may be, but you'll be heirs. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 ties some of these same ideas together. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, there's that again, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God purposed to make us heirs, to be those who receive an inheritance. And as we've seen elsewhere, previous to this series, in our study of Romans, we are most centrally heirs of God. We get God when it's all said and done. We get him. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, draws from the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel and Isaiah, both those books, and says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's what God was promising to do and has done in Jesus. He says, you will become my sons and daughters. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Think about this right now. You were at one time an enemy of God. That's how you entered this world. You were born in sin, born as an enemy of God. And God said, I'm going to change that. I'm going to adopt him or her as my son or daughter and make him or her an heir. I want them to have me. What better gift could he possibly give? There's nothing better to have than God himself. Every other thing that exists is just something God made or gives. To have ever, that's the greatest. Christian brothers and sisters, the Christ-centered ministry of the Holy Spirit was going on in your life before you even knew who he was. He was convicting you of your guilt so that you'd recognize your need for Jesus. He worked in your life to make you new, to bring you into a saving union with Jesus, which then made you a son or daughter of God, and therefore an heir of God. And then the Holy Spirit said, I'm done. It's been a day. Check it out. I'm done. No. Some of you are old enough to remember time clocks. You remember those? I remember when I was first working in high school, I had a literal time clock, and I put the card in it, punched, and I put it back in the rack. That's old school. The Holy Spirit did not say, finally, I convinced this person of their guilt. I got them to Jesus. I am done. They're on their own. Time for me to go home. No. That's when he really gets interesting. The statement of faith says, he, Spirit, also indwells, illuminates, guides, equips, and empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. Every word in there is true, but that's a sampling. That's not even an exhaustive list of the job description of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians. He indwells us. I like how 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is writing to a church that's got all kinds of goofy stuff going on. And by goofy, I mean like, what are you doing? You can't sin like that, Christians. The whole letter of 1 Corinthians is like, I'm so excited you're following Jesus. But what in the world is wrong? You people. And then he lays out issue after issue of correction, right? And he says in First Corinthians 1, chapter 3, verse 16, writing to Christians, he's like, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Like, you're living like you don't even know God's Spirit's in you. Don't you get this? Holy Spirit lives in you, so you're God's temple, and you don't do things like that in the temple. You don't do that kind of stuff with God's temple. John 14, 17, Jesus says, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He's talking to his disciples when he was on earth. Pentecost had not yet come. He says, Spirit's with you, but he's going to be in you. He's going to move in, right? There's a difference between somebody who's visiting and somebody who takes up permanent residence, right? Big difference. He's living with you. He's always with you. Every single choice you make, every single thing you do, even if there's not another person within 100 miles of you, you're not alone. You've got company. You got a roommate, but far more than a roommate. You got somebody who's living literally in you, which is both convicting and massively encouraging. You're never left to yourself. He illuminates. Well, what's that about? Well, the Bible uses a couple words that I think we should learn as a set. Inspires and illuminates. Inspires. The Holy Spirit inspired prophets to say and write what they wrote. That which is written down for us in the Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, meaning God breathed it. All Scripture is God breathed or inspired, depending on your translation. The idea is that God communicates his message through people, even into the written form, by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the inspiring part. But then you and I come to the book, and how many of you have ever read God's Word, and you're like, what was that? I have no idea what that paragraph, I just reread that paragraph 7 times, and I'm still confused, right? We've all had that experience. You need help, not simply for God's message to make it to the page. You need help to get it from the page into your mind and heart. That's the illuminating work of the Spirit. When I was a kid, my dad had this annoying habit where I would be somewhere in the house reading. Back then, we didn't have electronic devices to play on, so it was just non-electric stuff, right? And he would walk in and he'd be like, what are you doing in the dark? And he would turn on a light. You'd be able to see better. Quit straining your eyes. And I would think, I don't need that. And he'd walk away. I'd be like, that is a lot better, right? Because back then, you didn't have things to look at that self-illuminated. You didn't have phones and tablets and whatnot. Even paper. Right? That's what we used to entertain ourselves with. Paper. Books. You needed light from the outside to shine down on it so you could perceive it. The work of the Holy Spirit does that. Illumines so that we can perceive and receive. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says a number of things about this. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. All this glory that's ahead for us, all the stuff that God has decided to bless believers with, he's like, you can't even wrap your head around it, but you need the Holy Spirit to even receive that understanding. You won't even get what God has for you. You won't even be able to understand it without the work of the Spirit. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, then you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you and illuminating you, and you will therefore not be able to wrap your head and heart around spiritual truths. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't train a non-Christian to spit back a sentence of truth, but it means it won't make sense to them. It won't seem right to them. It won't be something that they embrace gladly. Which is why, if we need the Holy Spirit to help us understand stuff, that we pray when we're about to read God's Word or study God's Word. I pray every time before I open God's Word and study it, or Sunday school, or so on. I pray for God's help by His Spirit when I'm going to be going into the pulpit or when I'm going to be teaching. I pray for God's help praying. I pray for my prayer. God, lead me in prayer. Show me what to pray about, what to ask for. We need help with everything, and the Holy Spirit is going to guide us into those spiritually true realities. He's going to guide us, John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. That necessarily implies you don't have it all figured out. There's truth that you don't know, and there's truth that you think is not true, right? All of us, if we could take an exhaustive inventory of everything we believe right now, some of those things are wrong. And the Holy Spirit's going to keep working our lives to get us away from that goofy, wrong stuff towards what's genuinely true. And because of the age in which we live, I need to make a little disclaimer here. Truth is objective. All truth is objective. There is no such thing as a subjective truth. You may have a subjective encounter with something, but the fact itself is fact. It doesn't change depending on what you think about it. 2 + 2 = 4, no matter what you think 2 + 2 =, right? If I say blue is my favorite color, which it does happen to be, that is true even if your favorite color is yellow or purple or mauve or fuchsia or whatever, right? My favorite color, that's a fact. That's just true. Truth is objective, and the Holy Spirit takes us from our wrong perceptions, wrong thoughts about things, guides us into truth, all truth. And he equips us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's a passage famous for its talk about the spiritual gifts. And the Apostle Paul writes, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Put simply, every Christian has been given by God's Spirit one or more spiritual gifts, that is, abilities that God intends for you to use for the building up fellow believers, for the edification, for the betterment, for the assistance of, for the improved welfare of your fellow Christians. These are not gifts that he means for you to use just for yourself, but for, well, look around, all these people around you that need the help of the Holy Spirit. And part of that happens through you. Right? You've been given these gifts. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. These spiritual abilities are these manifestations of the Spirit. And they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. It says, the same God who empowers them all in the Spirit. That's verse 6. Later in the same passage, verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So the Holy Spirit decides, I'm going to give Erna this gift or gifts. I'm going to give Dylan this gift or gifts. Mary, this gift or gifts, and so on. But then he doesn't just give those to us and say, use them well. He empowers them in us. How many families with children have ever caused the Christmas disaster, where you give your kids something that runs on batteries without batteries? You ever done this? You ever had a Christmas day where somebody opens, some kid opens their electronic gift? And, okay, children, you need to understand this. Nowadays, you just plug a USB cord into your thing and plug it in and it charges. Back many, many years ago, in the Stone Age, you had to get these cylinder tubes that went in. And that's how it was powered. Double A's, triple A's. They even had things called C and D batteries, great big bulky things, right? And if you didn't have that, you couldn't use it. You couldn't just plug it in, that wasn't a thing. And so you had to avoid the disaster of Christmas morning opening the battery-powered things and not having batteries because it was Christmas. You couldn't go to the store and get any, right? Never give an electronic gift without the power to run it. The Holy Spirit doesn't just give us the gifts. He says, and I will power it. I will fuel it. I will empower you in the use of these gifts. That's a beautiful reality. I like that God doesn't just say, here's some stuff that you need. Here's some stuff that'll be helpful. Off to it. No, he says, I'm going to be with you every step of the way. I'm going to help you with every step of the process. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, or verse 16 tells us that this isn't just about spiritual gifts, it's all of life. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. You don't even have to have enough strength in yourself for general living apart from the gifts. You need the power of the Holy Spirit in you. And so Paul seeks that for believers in prayer. And we should seek that. I need the Holy Spirit's help with every part of my life. Not so that I can go on sinning. It's not like, hey, I'd really like to have some fun with bad things today. Spirit, help me do that. He's not going to help me with that. But he's going to help me, and he's going to help you, Christian, live rightly. Live for God's glory. Live in a way where our joy is maximized and God's glory is maximized. That's the same road. So that we can live our lives in a way that obeys the two greatest commandments. Love God, love neighbor. Right? That's what we want to be about. And my flesh, now flesh, as used here, means something like the part of us that's in rebellion against God, that bent that we have to do it God's way, to do it our own way. The flesh nature that we each have fights us on that. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, according to that resistance to God, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Give in to our own bent against God, the result is death. But if we surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit, that's the path of life. We also need the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to, as I read the fruit of the Spirit, think about it a different way. How many of you need more of the following in your life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How many of you need more of that in your life? Every single one of you should have raised your hands unless your arm is in a sling, because it's all of you, right? We all need more of that. That list is the fruit of the Spirit, as opposed to the fruit of trying harder, giving it another go, having a better game plan. You will not achieve any of those things. You will not have any of those things increasingly, meaningfully, genuinely happening in your life, except as to the degree that the Holy Spirit is producing them. You see those things? You need more of those? Don't try harder. Depend more fully on God. Surrender more fully to him. The Christ-centered ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian has to do with his presence with us, giving spiritual insight, moving us from falsehood towards truth, giving us gifts to use to help one another mature in our faith in Jesus, and empowering those abilities so that they are used well and successfully. And in everything that we do, the Holy Spirit is there both to give us what we lack in ourselves and to be able to actually live as the followers of Jesus that we claim to be. We believe that the Holy Spirit, in all that he does, glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He convicts the world of its guilt. He regenerates sinners. And in him, they are baptized into union with Christ and adopted as heirs in the family of God. He also indwells, illuminates, guides, equips, and empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. Now, I started this morning by, I hope humorously, sharing with you the truth that y'all need help. But it would be absolutely foolish to recognize we need help, to know help is available, and not to avail ourselves of that help. You ever had somebody ask you for advice, and then they go and do the opposite? You ever... Okay, how many of you have had children? That'd be another way to ask the same question, right? How many of you have ever been asked for help and they just go do the opposite? You're like, why did you bother asking me if you were just going to ignore it and go the other way? We need the help. The help's available. It's the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. Receive the help. Let him guide you. Let him change you. Give in to him. It's not enough to know and believe that help is available, we must avail ourselves of this help. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 25 say this. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. If the Spirit's the only way that we're going to live rightly, quit telling him no, right? Quit saying, no, I'm going to do it my way. Instead, say, okay, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know why you want me to do it this way. This is not easy. It's not comfortable. It's not my natural bent. But okay, God, if this is the way you want me to go, so be it. And you're going to find as you say yes to him, you're consistently saying no to the wrong desires that each of us has within ourselves. And you're going to find the results are way, way better. Right? Makes all the difference in the world. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, do not get drunk on wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't give control in your life over to alcohol. That's just going to get you into a whole mess, right? We can see illustrations of that in Wisconsin. But in contrast with that, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit in that context doesn't mean somehow stuff a larger quantity of Holy Spirit inside you. It doesn't work like that. Rather, be surrendered to, be submitted to, allow him to have control. Just as you ought not to give control over to the alcohol, you ought to give control to the Holy Spirit. That's how we live. That's how we live well. That's how we live fully. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. God, would you help us to take seriously our need for the Holy Spirit's work and ministry in our lives? Would you help us to be tired of self-sufficient attempts at living and the rotten fruit that it bears? And help us to say, I'm ready for a change. I'm ready for something better. And to then, day by day, moment by moment, recurringly present ourselves to you, submitted to be filled by the Holy Spirit, so that our lives can be increasingly full of the good that you have designed for us, the good that Christ has purchased for us in his own blood. May we know and experience the fellowship and empowerment and the full range of the Christ-centered ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.